Thank you, Larry, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 12. We began that last week with the first three verses. Let me sort of set up our passage, though, for this morning. We are introduced to Abraham in chapter 11 when he and his father Terah and his brother Nahor and their wives travel from Ur to Haran. And there they stay until Terah leaves. And then we come to the beginning of chapter 12 with the first three verses and the promises that God gives to him, calls him forth from his country. And I explained that last week as a flashback, that really what we have in chapter 12 goes back to the beginning before they go to Haran. And so he leaves, according to our verse, verse 4, "So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him." And I think we can put Haran right there in between the end of that first sentence and the beginning of this next sentence. "Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountains on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev." May the Lord bless his reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to once again on a Sunday morning be together with your people and open the scriptures and read them and read a text such as this that doesn't stand out to us immediately as a very significant passage, but it truly is. May we see that. May we understand it. May we maybe realize that really this is a picture not only of the life of Abraham, the pattern of his life that we see all through his history, but it's really a pattern of our lives as well. He lived as a pilgrim. He journeyed from place to place. He pitched his tent. And that's what we do. That's what we should do. We're pilgrims in this world. Help us to realize that. Help us to realize that this world, with all of its glitter and glamour and all that it has to offer, really is not our home. The reality is, Father, it's nobody's home. Not for long. But we have been called by you if we're believers in Jesus Christ, and we have a goal to which we are moving. We have a better country to which we're going, and we need to realize that. Give us that perspective. That's really what this passage does for us, Father, in a very practical way. It gives us perspective on life, which is so easy to lose in the world in which we live with the busy lives in which we have. But we pray that you bless us and help us to get our perspective back if we've lost it, and encourage us with the proper perspective that we do have, and help us to live a life that's honoring to you, pleasing to you. We can do that not in our own strength, but in your strength, in the power of the Spirit. So we pray for that. We pray for the Holy Spirit's work within us to enable us to do the things we should do. And we pray for his ministry at this present moment, that he'd open our hearts to receive the truth, that he'd enlighten our minds to help us understand and guide us and direct us in the things that we will study this morning. May it be a very good and enjoyable time, a refreshing time, a time of worship and a time of learning and a time of encouragement. So bless us, Lord, spiritually, but we need your blessings materially as well. And we intercede for one another at this moment for that very thing. There are needs that each and every one of us have. Some of them are listed in our prayer request, and we pray for those that are sick and those that are discouraged and weighed down by the issues of life. They can get us down. We pray that, I guess, every Sunday, because that's life. Every Sunday, every week, we face these kinds of challenges. Abraham faced challenges, but you enabled him to overcome all of them, and you enable us to overcome all of them. Help those who are discouraged to gain that proper perspective, that you are with them through those difficulties, and you'll be with them into the doctor's office and into the operating room or wherever they may go. Bless them, though. And those who are not experiencing hardship, difficulty, challenges of that kind, help them to realize that they have that by your goodness and grace, and you are the God who gives abundantly. Every good and perfect gift comes down from you, the Father of lights. We give you thanks for that. The reality is, as again we often say, Father, but it's true, even the hardships are ultimately a gift from you, because they teach us and train us and they strengthen us and help us mature. So help us to respond well to them. Father, we pray for our government. We pray that you give wisdom to those in leadership over us. They're those that you have placed there in authority, and we face challenging times. Give them wisdom. Bless our country. Protect it. Most importantly, bring revival. Use us to do that. Make us men and women who do what Abraham did, really. He built altars. Help us to be that kind of people who call upon the name of the Lord, who are known for our witness, and may it be pure and good. So to that end, Lord, bless us this morning. We commit our time to you. Bless our next hymn, and may you use it to prepare our hearts for a time of worship and study together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When Lewis and Clark came to the end of their journey west, Meriwether Lewis scribbled in his journal what he thought when he got his first glimpse of the Pacific. Oh, the joy. I can just imagine. When Martin Luther reached the end of his journey to Rome as a young Augustinian monk, he fell to his knees on the hills overlooking the city and cried, "Hail, Holy Rome!" What did Abraham say, or what did he think, when he finally reached Canaan and stood on the heights overlooking the land? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But then, Abraham hadn't really reached the end of his journey. The book of Hebrews tells us that he was looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. He desired a better country. Abraham entered Canaan as an alien in the land, as a person who was passing through. His journey began haltingly. God told Abraham to go forth from his country. The command came to him when he was living beyond the river, worshiping other gods. But the Word of God is alive and powerful. It produces faith in the elect. It did in Abraham. His name was Abram at the time, and he obeyed. He went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, along with his father, brother, their wives, and his nephew Lot. He left the great city of Ur of the Chaldeans, followed the arc of the Fertile Crescent until he reached the town of Haran. And there the family settled for a time. Haran has been called the halting place. And that's where they halted. It was not the destination, though. It was really a distraction. And that happens. The world is full of distractions. Haran was one. They settled there, as I said, for a while until Terah died. Then Abram continued on his journey. His brother Nahor stayed behind. He didn't have the call. He didn't have the faith that Abram had. And you can imagine what might have occurred as Abram prepared to journey on south, that Nahor may have tried to keep Abram from leaving, and maybe he tried to convince him that the journey was really too risky, There was danger in the way, and it was foolish to do this, foolish to leave the safety of Haran. They're well established there, foolish to give up a good business and family for the unknown. But that's what the author of Hebrews tells us that Abram did. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. It was to a place where he'd never been before, a place where he had no connections. It was an adventure in faith and would have been too much of an adventure for most people, people like Nahor. But Abram went out against the warnings, and in spite of his natural affections, he went out against the odds. But he went with confidence, with the certainty of faith. One of the old Puritans said, Abraham went, not knowing whither he went, but he did know with whom he went. That made it a wise decision. And he never returned. It was a hesitant beginning, as we have seen, but he knew, having made that decision to go forward, having made that decision to follow the call of God, that he could never go back to the old life. And Abram went forward, stumbled along the way, but he never returned to Haran, never went back to Ur. He left Haran at the age of 75, we're told, 10 years older than modern retirement age. So he wasn't a young man, which shows the heroic nature of his act of faith. And this wasn't an impetuous act on his part, the kind of decision or act that a young person might make, a person who's ready for adventure and doesn't really count the cost, just goes forward. No, he no doubt had counted the cost. He knew what was involved. He probably heard this from his family and had all of this to consider, but he went. He left at a time when most people would be settling down to enjoy the golden years. So it was a challenge. He faces challenges all along the way, but he went out in faith. Not blind faith, again, not blind faith. It was faith in God's revelation. We don't live by blind faith. We live by faith in an object, which is God's revelation, His Word. And his faith was in the Word of God and with the promises that God gave to him, the promise that he would be with him. Not knowing where he went, but knowing with whom he went. And that's enough. It's enough for Abraham. There were others with him, we're told in the next verse, that Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, left with him. They too went out in faith. They joined Abram willingly. But the departure is attributed entirely to Abram. Abram took them along with the possessions and persons which they had acquired in Haran. In chapter 14, we learn that Abram had 318 trained men, retainers or servants who could serve as warriors. In fact, in that chapter they do, in the Battle of the Kings. So he had accumulated a lot of wealth in Haran. He had successfully engaged in business there. But still, he left it all, and followed the old trade routes. He traveled south through Syria, through Damascus, over the Golan Heights, and into Canaan. And so Abram, who went out by faith, not knowing where he was going, arrived safely at his destination, showing that God's faithful to his word. He keeps his promises to us. He brought him to that land. He passed through the land, verse 6 says, moving south past the Sea of Galilee until he came to the central region of Canaan, to the site of Shechem. Shechem is located between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It's the place where Joseph's bones were buried when Israel left Egypt and conquered the land. It is the place Joshua gave his farewell address to the nation in Joshua 24 and reminded the people that God called Abraham out of idolatry. It was the place where the Samaritans would later live and where the Lord met the woman at the well in John chapter 4. It's a place that's been described as in the heart of Canaan. A lot of history happened there. It is where Abram, Sarai, and Lot settled for a time, but not long. Verse 6 ends with the statement, "Now the Canaanite was then in the land." So someone had arrived in the promised land before Abram, and not just anyone. It was occupied by the cursed part of the race of Ham. And they were well entrenched in the land. They had built cities and fortresses. They'd cultivated the land. They were well entrenched in Canaan. So Abram didn't stay. In the next verses, his route is traced southward. He proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. Then in verse 9, we're told that he journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev, which is the southern region of the land. Now, this is a passage of verses that is easy to just breeze through without giving a lot of thought to. But this is a passage that is key for understanding the life of Abram. It's given in the words from verses 4 through 9. Abram went forth. Abram passed through. He proceeded. Abram journeyed on. He left Haran at the age of 75. He lived to be 175. So for a century, his life was spent moving from place to place, dwelling in tents. Abraham was a pilgrim in Canaan. And there is a pattern to this, not only a pattern of his life, but his life is an example for our lives, and it shows that basically this is the experience of the Christian life. We are pilgrims. No one has told the story, our story, better than John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. You who have read that story will remember it begins with Christian in his home of the city of destruction. He's weeping, he's distressed over the future of that city and this destruction that's coming on it, and distressed by the burden on his back, which is the guilt of sin. And so he's going to flee that city. His family tried to prevent him from doing that. They tried to keep him from leaving, but he wouldn't listen to them. In fact, he puts his fingers in his ears and he runs out toward the wicket gate, crying, "Life, life, eternal life." And when he finally arrived there, and it took him a while to get there, but when he finally got there, after avoiding the law and all of that, he looked at the cross, and that burden fell from his back. He's then clothed in clean clothes, and he began his journey to the celestial city. He soon is joined by a companion named Faithful, and together they enter Vanity Fair. That's probably the most famous passage in that great story. But they enter this fair. They were polite, but they didn't mix. That disturbed the citizens of the fair. Christian and Faithful were different. They dressed and they talked differently. They didn't fit. So the citizens opposed them. They killed Faithful and drove out Christian. Now that's the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. It was Paul's life. He wrote in Galatians 6 that when he was brought to faith in Christ, the world lost its attraction to him. He said his only boast was in the cross of Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world was to Paul a vanity fair, a shallow, unappealing place, fixed on the moment, not on eternity, not on the things above, but the things below, on the things that do not last. That's the world. And that life was dead to Paul. Well, that outlook grows with an understanding of Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. As we know him better, we love the world less. Not the people of the world. We continue loving them and having a great concern for them. Paul had a great concern for the lost. The lost in the synagogue, the lost in the temples and the marketplaces of the pagan world. He had a great concern for the world, but not a concern for the spirit of this world. Paul's attitude and outlook is that of the pilgrim. He had the heart of a pilgrim. The world has lost its appeal. His affections were directed to heaven above rather than the earth below. And we see that in the life of Abram. He lived in Canaan, but didn't settle in Canaan. He lived separated from its values, its way of life. And again, he is an example for us. F.B. Meyer wrote a devotional book about Abraham. It's a brief book, but a very good book of a devotional nature. And he asked the question, how will people believe us when we talk about our hope if it does not wean us from excessive devotion to the things around us? In other words, if we're going to talk about our hope to this world, but we're not particularly interested in our hope, at least our lives don't reflect an interest in that hope, but rather reflect an interest in the world around us in which we become caught up, then how are we going to bring them or lead them to that hope? Well, he asked that question a couple of generations ago, which indicates that worldliness has been a threat to God's people from the beginning. It's not just a problem with us. It's always been a problem, and it always will be a problem. And it betrays a lack of conviction about our hope. Worldliness. It is a danger. And it's a real danger because the world is attractive. The world is alluring. The world has a lot to offer, or seems to, in a temporal sense. And it draws us away. So how do we deal with that? Well, the only way to deal with that is to fill our minds with the things of God. I don't think we deal with worldliness and these things by trying to beat it down, by trying to divorce ourselves, as it were, from a longing for the things of the world or acceptance with the world. The only way, really, the successful way to overcome that, to overcome a love of the world, is with a love for Christ. The more we love the Lord and the things of God, the less we will love the things of the world. It will be a natural development. And the way we do that, of course, is by studying the Word of God, spending time with the Lord in prayer, being with God's people, making that a point, making that a priority, knowing the Word of God. It transforms people. It's living and active, and it has an effect. The Spirit of God feeds us with it and transforms us and gives us the mind of Christ in that way. And the more we understand that, the more we understand Him, the more we understand our hope, well, the less we will find our hope in this life. Now, having said that, that's not a call to the ascetic life, a life of denial and pain. We should discipline ourselves. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. I discipline my body. I make it my slave. He does that. We need to do that. But Paul also tells us that God has richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. This world is full of good things. We should enjoy them. Still, the fact is, things can draw us away from the Lord. The good can become the enemy of the best. We need to guard our hearts, and we need to fill our hearts with the things of God so that we stay on the path, the pilgrim's path. That was a continual problem for Christian and his companions in Pilgrim's Progress. In fact, that book can be described as much about getting off the path as staying on the path. And when they got off the path, they got in trouble every time. Now, that was a problem for Abraham as well. What kept him steady was the vision he had, the hope he had. He was looking for something. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us. He was looking for a city. He and others desired a better country. He knew his hope was not in this world. It was in the next, and he kept that hope before him. That was what the Lord had set before him. Abram came to Canaan. The Lord led him there, but he found it crowded. The Canaanites were there and well entrenched in the land. That's when the Lord spoke to Abraham again and reconfirmed his promise to him. He appeared to him, we're told in verse 7, and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Now that was an appropriate time for the Lord to speak to Abram and give him that promise, reconfirm that promise. And it was all that Abram needed. God spoke and Abram believed. In spite of everything that he saw around him, in spite of all of the Canaanites there who were well entrenched, who had built their cities and fortresses, the land was cultivated by them. It was their place, their land. And yet in spite of that, he believed that God was going to give that to him and to his descendants after him, and believed that in spite of the uncomfortable fact that he didn't have any descendants, didn't have a child. His wife was barren. Nevertheless, he believed. And his faith is witnessed in his response in verse 7. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. He worshiped the Lord and showed his complete confidence in him. He didn't know how the Lord would fulfill his promise. He didn't know how the Lord would give him the land. Everything around him seemed to deny that. And God didn't tell him. Didn't tell him how he would do it, just that he would do it. He doesn't always tell us how he's going to fulfill his promises to us. He's given us great and glorious promises. He promises us heaven. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That's not just for those disciples. That's for all of us. Now, how is that going to happen? What does that look like? How will that be experienced by us when we leave this world? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in an instant we're with Him. What's that like? I have no idea, really. The Bible gives us metaphors and analogies, but I can't really, I confess, conceive of it in my mind. How is this body going to be resurrected at the end of the age? How are these chemicals going to be brought together? And not just a body, but a glorified body that is beyond our comprehension. Well, it's beyond our comprehension. I have no idea. I don't know how he's going to do it. He doesn't explain that. He doesn't explain all these great things. He says he's with us at every moment. And I know he's with us through the Holy Spirit who sealed our hearts and is present with us and who guards us and guides us and enlightens us. But I can't explain that other than that. The Lord doesn't explain all these things to us. Doesn't give us the answers that we might have or that a skeptic might throw before us. He just asks us to trust Him. And that's the life of faith. And it was the life of Abram. He didn't need to know. He didn't need to know how, because he knew who. He knew God, and he knew that in spite of a land full of Canaanites, that land would be given to him and his descendants. God can do that. Nothing is too difficult for him. He will tell that very thing to Abram later on. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And the answer to that, of course, is no. He's God, who, as Paul wrote in Romans 4, gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Our God calls into existence what doesn't exist. He created this whole universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now, if he can do that, what can't he do? That's what Paul is saying, and that's what Abraham believed. Nothing is too hard for him. He does things in his time and his way and tells us to trust him, to wait on him. God is always good for his word. So Abraham showed his faith by building an altar. And the place where he built it is significant, at the Oak of Moreh. That means the Oak of the Teacher. It was a Canaanite shrine, probably a place where they sought guidance or teaching from their oracles, where they worshiped their fertility gods. That was a bold act on the part of Abram. Building an altar to the Lord among the Canaanite shrines and idols was something like Paul on Mars Hill with the Greek philosophers, telling them what real wisdom was, telling them who the true God was, or like Jesus there at the well in Samaria, offering to that woman living water, to the Samaritans, living water. When Abraham built an altar among the Canaanite altars, it was an expression of thanksgiving, but is also a way of, as it were, planting God's flag in that land, declaring that the land belonged to the Lord, that He alone, Yahweh alone, Jehovah alone is God, not these false altars scattered around the country. Then he moved on. He proceeded south to the hills where the cities of Bethel and Ai were located and pitched his tent between them. And again, we read in verse 8, he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Luther translated that, he preached concerning the name of the Lord. And that probably gives the sense of what he did. He declared that the Lord, that Jehovah, is God. He explained who he is. He is the sovereign and merciful God. And the way to God is open through the altar, through the shedding of blood. Access to God and a relationship with him is not through ceremonies or works. It's not through any kind of human effort. It is by sacrifice, the shedding of blood, the blood God shed for us. True worship is by the altar. Again, it's not by ceremonies. That doesn't bring us into a relationship with the Lord. That doesn't bring us into the family of God. It's not works of any kind. It is sacrifice. It is the shedding of blood. That is the only righteous and just way for God to deal with sin. That is the only righteous and just way for God to bring us into His family and establish a relationship with us. Because it is through sacrifice that our sins are paid for, that our guilt is removed. Now that's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so all of these sacrifices that we have from Genesis chapter 3 on through the Old Testament with the shedding of blood, and you come to the tabernacle and then the temple, which was bathed in blood. The altar was covered with blood. It was like a slaughterhouse. It was pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that was coming. It was pointing to Christ. All of that was. And that's what all of this looks at. The blood of Christ alone is what brings us into God's family and relationship. And that's what Abram's altar represented. And he prophesied that every time he built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. He preached the Lord's name to the Canaanites. Then again, he moved on. Verse 9, Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. That is the dry, semi-arid, semi-desert region of southern Canaan where Abram spent most of his time. So Abram traveled through Canaanite territory from north to south, making his presence known. He was not uninvolved. He remained separate from the Canaanites, but involved with them. He planted his flag, so to speak, wherever he went. He built altars and he proclaimed the Lord. That's involvement with the culture. That's involvement with the people. Wherever he went, he made known the Lord, pitching his tent and building altars. Those two acts, those two activities characterize Abram's life. He never settled permanently. Unlike Cain, he never built a city, not even a house. He lived in tents, traveling continually. The only things Abram built were altars. The only land he owned was a grave for himself and Sarah, which he bought in order to show his hope that in the resurrection he would inherit the land. That was an act of faith, a demonstration by being buried at Machpelah, by being buried in the land of Canaan, he was saying, this land is the land where I will be raised and what I will possess. That's an act of faith. But all of this is the pilgrim's life. Separate but involved. In the world but not of the world. He lived in Canaan, but he was not part of Canaan. He was in the land, but he was an alien in the land, as one just passing through. That is the only wise way to live, and really it's the very opposite way that the world lives. There are probably a million illustrations, or a million times a million illustrations that we could give, but there's one that came to my mind as I was thinking about all of this. Back in the mid-1970s, I had a long layover in Beirut. This was a month before the Civil War started there and turned what had been a very peaceful, beautiful city into what really was a hellhole. That's what worldly ambition will do. Now, you probably have forgotten about the Civil War that took place there in the 70s and the 80s, but it was a terrible thing. But before all of that started, really just before all that started, I was there with a group, and we had this long layover, so we went to Jeddah Grotto, which is a cave up in the mountains overlooking the city of Beirut. And going up, we passed a place where ancient kings had engraved their images in the cliff. Ancient armies marched up and down through Lebanon, and kings would leave their names and would leave monuments to themselves along the way, much like the GIs did during the Second World War, where they'd write, "Kilroy was here," that kind of thing. Well, that's what these kings and warriors would do. There's one of a 7th century Assyrian king, King Esarhaddon. One of the Egyptian pharaohs, Ramses II, put his image there and his name, his cartouche. And there are even modern ones, modern names from the French and the English who had been there. The ancient ones are faded, barely visible. They're worn away by weather and time. But it was for them a bid for immortality, putting their names high over the world to say, "Remember me. I'm great." That's foolish. They're barely seen today, hardly remembered. Who remembers their names but maybe some few archaeologists? Nothing in this world lasts. Nothing in this world is permanent. Not our houses or cities or monuments. And certainly not ourselves. Abram understood that. He didn't leave monuments to himself. The only things he left behind were altars to the Lord. He lived for the Lord, not for himself. He lived as a pilgrim, as one just passing through. And in that, he is still an example to all of us. The example is not, don't build a house, live in a tent. It's not, don't possess things. Abram possessed things. Abram was rich. He possessed things, they didn't possess him. And that's the example. Abram lived among the Canaanites, so do we. He built altars, so do we. Not stone altars, but living altars. That's what we are to be. Paul tells us that in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. He told the Romans, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world." Your life is a living altar and a living sacrifice. What you do and what you say is worship to the Lord God and affects those around us. But the danger is worldliness, being conformed to this world. It's always been the problem, conformity. But the truth is, this world is not worth conforming to. The things that are so alluring to us are really not worth possessing. Now, how do I know that? Because that's what the Word of God says. And I live by the Word of God, not by what I see. That's the way I'm supposed to live. And when I do, I live a wise life. But I would say this. I think as one grows older and has more experience in the world, one realizes it's really not what it claims to be. Not at all. When Martin Luther came to Rome as a young monk and cried, "Hail, Holy Rome," that's what he expected to find when he entered the city. He was shocked to learn the reality. It was a corrupt, cynical place and full of unbelief. He returned to Germany a disillusioned monk. The world is like that. It may appear charming, it certainly does, but get into it and get a real taste of it, and the reality is very different. The world system is, as F.F. Bruce wrote of it, organized without reference to God. That's true. It has no place for him. Babel is a great picture of the world. It's organized, very organized, but without God. Oh, with a God it had religion, but really it was all about self-worship. It turned everything upside down. That's the world in which we live. It ignores the rules of God and is actively working against his will. It follows another, the prince of this world, the ruler of darkness, the god of this age who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. It is a fallen place. It is Vanity Fair. And it's not our home. Now, by God's grace, if we look at our own lives and we think of what he's given to us, we have to confess he's given us much in this world. In this world, he's given us an abundant life in terms of material things, but fundamentally, really, in terms of spiritual things, he's given us the fruit of the Spirit. The world can't give that. Love, joy, peace. He's given us friends, brought us into a new family, which is far better than the family we have naturally, far better than Terah and Nahor and those that Abram left. He's given us much. He provides for us in all kinds of ways. He provides for us again materially. I think as we look at Abram's life, we see that as he walked by faith, God provided for him richly. And he'll do that for us. As we walk by faith, he takes care of us. He just asks us to walk by faith. But having said that, recognizing that he blesses us abundantly in this world is a temporary place. It's not our home. It won't last. We are to care about the world, but not to settle in it. Not live for it. Not be led by its principles and goals. That is a dead end. We are to live in the world as Abram lived in Canaan. We call upon the name of the Lord while we pass through it. We are on a journey to another country, a better one. That's the promise we've been given. The meek, the humble, the believing shall inherit the earth. That's not now. That's the future, when the earth is transformed and glorified. Today, we are strangers in this earth. But like Abram, we're to journey with the hope of the future, the hope that God has given us. He had a vision. He was looking for a city built by God. He was looking for a country better than Canaan. I don't know what he said or felt or what Sarah or Lot thought when they all first arrived and looked out over the promised land before them. I don't know. We're not told what they said. But I can imagine what filled his soul when he entered the better country above. At the end of Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian and Hopeful cross the river, which is a symbol of death, and they enter into the celestial city, they enter into heaven triumphant. Bunyan describes what he saw when he looked in after them, as he said. He said it was all glory and joy, which he said, when I had seen, I wished myself among them. Well, if we get a picture of that, if we can see what that is like, if we get a sense of what heaven is like and what our hope is and what's coming, who wouldn't wish himself or herself among them? That's our hope. May God give us the grace to seek it and to live for it, to live in this world as pilgrims. You know, the truth is, everyone is a pilgrim. Everyone is just passing through this place. We have either left the city of destruction or we're living at ease in it. But sooner or later, we will all leave this world. We can't stay here very long. And then the judgment. Where will you be then? Through faith in Christ, you'll be with him and you'll be with the saints in glory forever. May God give you that faith if you don't have it. To trust in Jesus Christ, not yourself. To call upon the name of the Lord. To call upon the one who saves through the blood of the cross. Trust in him. That's what one must do. Trust in the Lord. He receives all who do. And He clothes you in the righteousness of Christ and is with you to the very end into that celestial city. Look to Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the life of Abram and what is set forth in these verses and what is yet to come in this great story of this great man of faith. We look forward to it. Pray You bless us as we think about the things we've learned today. Remind us throughout the week that we're pilgrims. This is not our home. We are moving toward our home, and we will be there someday by Your grace. Help us to live for that, not to waste our time living for the things of this world. We thank You for giving us a place in that world to come. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for making a place for us in Your Father's house. We look forward to that day. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for all we have in Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.